We're going to be looking at what's referred to as the seven last words of Christ. Probably, did you grow up in a tradition where you did this in Lent every year during Lent? I know many different denominations, not just the Catholic Church, but others would do the seven last words, those 7 weeks, and concentrate devotion, all of that on these seven last words that led up to Easter. And so as Jesus hung on the cross, these were the recorded words that he spoke that people witnessed. And we're going to get into exactly, well, who was there that witnessed all this? How did all this come about? But Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He tells the thief, this day you will be with me in paradise. He tells his mother, woman, behold your son. He cries out to God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, I thirst. It is finished. And then a lot of people say, now, well, these were the final seven words. Into your hands I commit my spirit. But generally, historically, whenever people say the seven last words, the seven last sayings of Christ from the cross as he was dying. So these are very precious words to leave us with. So, first of all, it's interesting to stop and think, who was there? So, who was there at the cross that you know of? Yep.
There were three Marys there, I understand, yep. And John.
Yep, yep. So, anybody else? Who else could have been in earshot of all of this? So, there were some Marys. We're going to get into that, too. There's a little tricky thing there, but John was there. What else? Huh? All the Roman soldiers, centurions, all of these people were there carrying out the crucifixion. Who else?
Some of the scribes and Pharisees.
The scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. Who else?
The people that came to heckle Jesus.
So you have passersby, I mean people that are just there for the show, most of them probably Jewish. The Jewish leaders, the Romans, so you had Jews, Gentiles, some of Jesus' followers, the women, John. Which apostles were at the foot of the cross? Which apostles?
John.
So you think about that. Now, we got four Gospels, and we have quotes in each one of the Gospels, but only John was there. Only John. All the rest of them were probably in hiding. It even talks about the women in Luke, I think, where it says they were standing at a distance. So my point is, who all was there? Well, we don't know. Simon the Cyrene that carried Jesus' cross, did he stay? We don't know that for sure. He carried the cross there at the end. Roman soldiers, the centurion, chief priests, elders, teachers of the law, two criminals. They were there. One of them heard something. One of them heard something. And then there's always an interesting thing here, because if you look at John 19:25, this evidently been argued about for a long, long time. So, Mary. How many Marys? So, 19:25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. So Mary, mother of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now then, here's where it gets tricky, and I don't know the answer to this, but you know, they talk about, well, in Greek, they put the comma here, but you know, in English, you need to have the comma there. Maybe they should have used a semicolon, you know, all this stuff, because the question comes up. Mother Mary, mother of Jesus, did she have a sister named Mary? His mother's sister, Mary. You're going, well, that'd be confusing at dinner time. What, you know, Mary, come here. Who's in trouble? You know, in our house, we had five kids, and my mom called the roll before she got to the one that she was, you know, Jip, Dick, Dick, Jip, Jill. We knew who was in trouble, finally. So, Mary. So, we don't know exactly... Who was there? Probably three Marys If this was a sister, it was probably a sister-in-law from Joseph. So you'd have that separation between the Marys, but it's, you know, we can, there's all sorts of history behind that. But anyway, there were several of the women that followed Jesus close by the cross. So now then, you have these Gospels, and you have to ask, okay, now then, which of the four Gospels were written by apostles?
Matthew
and John. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the question comes up. So if John was the only one there, do any of the others have credibility? And this is a question that, you know, you argue about with the validity of Scripture.
Yeah, but don't you know that Matthew just soaked John for information?
So if you look like at Luke 1, you're exactly right. Luke 1:1, Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So we have evidence. There is evidence that, yes, these others investigated. Mark, who wrote that gospel, got his information from the eyewitness Peter. Luke got a lot of his information from Paul, as well as interviewing many other eyewitnesses. So people say, well, if this person wasn't even there, how can we say they're credible? Well, you're talking to eyewitnesses and bringing all this together. So whenever you look at the four gospel accounts, you have a lot of these words from the cross, and we know that, yes, that's something that we can count on. We know that it is credible and absolutely important. So also, if only John was there, you say, well, then how did the other people get this information? When Jesus, before he left, told them about who was coming to dwell in them, the Holy Spirit, one of the things he said was, he will bring to remembrance all things I have told you. So there is the inspiration. Once again, if we were looking at mere man putting this together, we might be suspicious. But when we believe it's the Holy Spirit of God that is bringing things to these people, we can understand this is valid, it's true, this has been carried through the history accurately, so we can count on all of this being there. So it's interesting to see the different accounts in the different Gospels, but we can always count that, yes, these were the last things that Jesus spoke. So many witnesses heard Jesus. Some were specifically spoken to that probably other people didn't hear. I mean, when he spoke to the thief, did the crowd hear that? When he spoke to his mother for John, who else heard that? You know, we don't know for sure. But there's probably some quiet, specific points. There are probably things that much of the crowd heard. But again, he left us with this for an important reason. So that's what we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks. So first of all, Luke 23. Luke 23:32. So we'll just get started with this one. So it says that two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. I'm going to go ahead and say that the people stood watching. I'm going to go ahead to 38. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. So again, we have the criminals. Now we have the other people that are standing there, some of the leaders. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was written a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. So right in there, you have several different groups of people that were listening to this and hearing these things. So Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. So the question is, who's he speaking to here? Because some of them think, well, that was just for the criminals. Because it says, one on his right, the other on his left, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Well, that's not quite right, because there were many other hearers that were hearing this, and we know that Jesus was probably addressing much more than that whenever he was speaking to the Father. So it was also people that were dividing his clothes. Well, that wasn't the criminals. The people who were watching, the rulers, the soldiers, did all of them hear it? Were all of these people allowed forgiveness? I mean, really? I mean, there's probably some nice people in the crowd, but, you know. So they know not what they do. What about the Romans? Did they know what they were doing?
They were just following orders.
They really didn't care who was on the cross. They were just carrying out what they were commanded to do. One way of keeping order in the kingdom. Okay? So they were ignorant of their actions against who was actually hanging on the cross. They were carrying out orders. He was just one of three that day. How about the Jews? There's where it gets fun. Okay. Were they ignorant of anything?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So what were they... Just take the Jews in general that would have been at the foot of the cross. What were they ignorant of? So they were not even certain who he was. They were ignorant that he was the Messiah that was the fulfillment. Yes? Exactly. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden they're saying, crucify him. Okay. Well, surely he couldn't have meant, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Surely not. So were they ignorant of who they were crucifying? So some of them had the opportunity to know him, call him Messiah, call him Lord. They had that opportunity. But they willfully chose not to accept him. So did the forgiveness go that far? How about the two criminals? They were ignorant of... They didn't know who was hanging between them. So we'll get into that a little bit later. But those things come up. Is surely this Father forgive them wasn't just a blanket forgiveness for the whole crowd. Were they? Huh? Exactly. So 1 Corinthians, there's a couple of things here that we can look at. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Paul says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they understood what God was doing in their midst, they would have crucified this guy. So were these people ignorant of what was happening? Turn to 2 Peter. This is always a fun one to discuss. 2 Peter 2. Now, he's talking about false prophets, but you can understand how some of these people who were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he is the Messiah, the next day we're saying, crucify him. Okay, so do they fit this mold here too? So 2 Peter 2:20. So if they've escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, They are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. So were some of these people in that position? Maybe it was better for them not to have even known if they were totally ignorant of who was hanging on the cross. So did this forgiveness apply to those people that they knew who this was and we still killed him? So, yes.
They knew that, like you said a minute ago, they knew the day before he was described. They assumed was they were looking for a savior to throw overthrow Rome.
Right.
And that did not happen.
And that didn't work.
That is now hanging on the cross.
So something. So evidently. So this is another thing that comes up is, who are the Jews expecting? We talked about this before. They were looking for the warrior king, Messiah ben David.
Yeah.
They were wanting the warrior king, the Messiah to come and liberate them, restore them to the Israel's former glory. This is who they were expecting. And there's a lot of evidence within the Gospels. The last thing that happens before Jesus is ascends into heaven. The apostles ask him, is now when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still expecting it. After all Jesus had done and all he had been through, all he had taught them, they were still, the last thing they said, now?
Yeah.
And Jesus said, no. So there was that expectation there. So what she's saying is, what they're saying is, they were looking for a Messiah, and they said Jesus was it during his ministry, but evidently he didn't follow through with what they thought. So Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant, must come first, you and I say, and now then the warrior king comes at the end of the time. So, yes, we're a mistake. We're ignorant of who this Messiah really is.
Yeah.
So you look at all these things, then, so who is this forgiveness for? So, either way, either they're completely ignorant of who they're crucifying, or ignorant of the definition of who they were crucifying, or ignorant of the opportunity to know him as Messiah, but not understanding fully the consequences. So there's all sorts of possibilities going on, but the thing is, in this moment, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest. Regardless of who was out here, he was still, Isaiah 53, the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. He was sacrificing for all humanity. And at that moment, he was also making intercession for the transgressors. All the transgressors that are in front of the cross in front of him, he is saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So he's making that intercession. He's completely fulfilling on the cross in that moment exactly what Isaiah prophesied 700 years before. Yes?
Does that not extend to all of us?
I'm sorry?
Does that not extend to all of us?
Extend to all of us, and almost, you think, does it happen every single day? Exactly. He is saying, forgive them, they know not what they do.
Yes.
I mean, even you and I, we can also say, willful sin falls into that category also. Jesus is saying, you've been saved, you don't know what you're doing, kind of thing. But we know once we've been saved, all of our sins are forgiven. Now then, as we are brought to mind what we have just done, and we beg forgiveness again, we're saying we recognize that that was not Christ-like. But he's already paid for that sin. But yes, this is to everybody. Forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. So the interesting thing is to who was Jesus asking God to forgive so that they may come into eternal life with him? So you think of this crowd, who was there, why they were there, and then you start looking at other places and realize that Jesus is far more graceful than what we would ever be. Turn to Acts 2.
Jim, there was a statement that the centurion said this guy was the Son of God.
Yep.
He recognized that, and I don't know if he followed Jesus' life or not.
Yep.
But how many other people around that cross realized when
exactly
what happened that, wow.
Yeah, we don't know how what the impact was, but yes, one of the Roman centurions evidently said, oh yes, he is the one. Mm-hmm. So who else was there too? And we'll get back to him in just a second. Acts 2, starting with 22. So on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, Jesus wandered for 40 days in his resurrected body. And Paul says he appeared to 500 people, he appeared to all the apostles, he appeared to family. All of this was going on in the 40 days. And then on the 50th day, something happened in Jerusalem with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we know that there were people, there were Jews from all over the area, many different countries coming into Jerusalem for this time. And it lists all the different countries, but these were all Jews coming in to hear, to see this. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and of course they accuse the apostle of being drunk, and Peter stands up and says, wait a minute, let me tell you what's going on here. So then he starts out Acts 2:22. Men of Israel. Okay, so who is he addressing? He's addressing the Jewish people. Now then, out of all those Jews in attendance, we have no idea who was at the foot of the cross. We have no idea who called specifically, crucify him, crucify him. We don't know. But evidently Peter is addressing this crowd as if they were all there at the foot of the cross. And I'll show you. So he says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So there's a lot of conviction going on in this passage here. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Oh, okay. So who was it that crucified Christ? God handed over. It pleased God to bruise him. It pleased God to carry this out. So again, we got to think this through. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So who is he convicting here? The entire crowd that's there. He said, you nailed him to the cross. God, in his foreknowledge, brought him to you, and you nailed him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, there it is again, both Lord and Christ. The conviction is, you may not have been there, but you did it. You did it. So we don't know if all of these people were there. We don't know. Maybe there are some that came, you know, you look at this list of countries, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea. You know that a lot of those people weren't there. And yet Paul is convicting the crowd and saying that you crucified him. You nailed him to the cross. So, you know, if you're in that crowd, wouldn't you want to stand up and go, now wait a minute, I wasn't there, I didn't have a thing to do with it.
You know, Jim, I was looking at Matthew 27 there, all the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. And
yeah.
I thought, you know, it was kind of a prophetic statement. Yes, if you accept Christ by faith, his blood's on you.
On you.
Yes, that's right. If you don't receive him by faith, yeah, his blood is on your head.
The blood of death is there. Yep, exactly. So, again, you look at Matthew 27, well, they were convicting themselves. I mean, they judged themselves, they convicted themselves, they sentenced themselves by saying that. But like he was saying, but if you accept Christ, his blood gives you life. So, they didn't have anything to do with what they were prophesying. All they were saying, yeah, go ahead and carry this out. May his blood be on us and your children. So part of you goes, whoa, my goodness, you know, that's setting up your kids for a bad situation. But again, but may his blood be upon you. That's what cleanses also. So yeah, there's a lot of things going on. So then they must have been beyond forgiveness, surely. Surely those people were beyond forgiveness. So this is where it gets interesting, because Peter is talking to this crowd of people. It's evidently a big crowd. But their response is, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. So something, whether they were there or not, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? We realize that this was a mistake. We realize now who this was. It was the Messiah. In our ignorance, in our stubbornness, we might not have been there, but we've been crucifying the Messiah for ages. You and I were crucifying Jesus, you know, long before we came to salvation. We were all doing this, so who does this forgiveness apply to? Then you start seeing, oh my goodness, he is saying to every one of you. So Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children. Oh, well, that kind of covers, oh my goodness. And for all who are far off. How about all those people from Mesopotamia, you know, all of those? For all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their numbers. Now, we don't know how big the crowd was, but we know about 3,000 understood what that meant. Mm-hmm. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So, you and I, we would have already written these people off. You know, we would have already written the Jews off. And how about the Romans in Matthew 27:54? Once again, we look back at that, because Matthew 27:54, because it says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. So not only the centurion, but those who were with him. We don't know how many. But they witnessed it. Now then, again, we would have already written them off. If they were crucifying Jesus Christ, then sorry, too late. Evidently not. So we would have already written them off too, the centurion and those guarding him. The criminals, well, of course, we would have written them off. You know, they're criminals. You know, we would have been calling for, you know, God, kill them, destroy them, cover them with leprosy, send them to hell. But forgive them? Really? That's if we were in charge. If we were in charge, there would be about 3,000 less in heaven for eternity. Plus centurions, Roman soldiers, all these people that were put at the cross. If we were in charge, we would have already written them off. But our example of Christ is even while your enemy is in the process of killing you, you call for their forgiveness. Even as they were doing this, Jesus had taught us to love and pray for our enemies. Jesus taught us to forgive so that we may be forgiven. Forgive as we forgive others. That's always a hard one there. I want to be forgiven in the same manner that I forgive others. Well, that leaves us wide open. And how we forgive others shows God the manner and extent that we wish to be forgiven also. Jesus not only shows us how to forgive, but even those trying to kill us, but to what extent, he tells us. Matthew 18, Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" You know, that's good, isn't it? Jesus, isn't that great of me to forgive him seven times? And Jesus' reply is, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now then, some of you have translations that says 70 times 7. So say if you read the NIV, you've got 413 less times you need to forgive. So, hey. Regardless, 77 is impossible. 490 surely is impossible. That's Jesus' whole point. Then you continue on because you've been forgiven in that same manner. This just shows how impossible it is without Christ in our lives. I mean, we can't do that. We can never meet up. So it's only through his example that we are even able to forgive. Go beyond. So how is this even possible? Turn to Hebrews 4. 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Jesus did this once. He didn't need to cleanse himself. He was perfectly cleansed. So therefore, we have a high priest that sympathizes with what we're going through and can say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's the God I want to believe in. Anything else? Yes, yes.
You know, when you were teaching on the blood of Christ speaks a better word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I believe this is one of those statements that the blood of Christ speaks.
Yes.
But then also, when I have to forgive someone, I always think they know what they did.
Yeah.
And that's why I hold on to unforgiveness. Mm-hmm. But I say this over my own soul. And I just follow it as an example. And yeah. I just look at them and I'm like, "Father, just forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing."
Yeah, exactly.
And it somehow rinses that offense off of me.
Yeah. You know, so much of our anger happens in a second. It's something that surprises us. I mean, just, you know, a car cuts you off. You know, most of our anger comes from that direction. And do we... you know, call him, you know, whatever, or do we say, "Father, forgive him, you know, he drives like an idiot, sorry." But that's our mindset. You know, how do we handle that? Do they really even know what they just did?
Yes.
The other part of it is, and I've thought this through a whole lot, we seldom completely forget. But it says that God remembers our sins no more.
Yes.
He spreads them as far as the east is from the west. Am I even capable of doing that? I don't know if it's even possible. Uh-huh. Because we have memories. But what do we do with that? Do we bring it back up for conviction and anger? or do we bring it up and say, Father, forgive them? I don't even know what I'm doing,
yeah.
And they certainly don't know what they're doing. So, yeah, it's an amazing thing. So, yeah.
I remember reading a long time ago, God gives us memory that we might have roses in December. Well, roses are something beautiful, but December is the time, the season of death. It is things are dying.
Mm-hmm.
So in life and in death, you can recall both sides sometimes.
Yeah.
And the God of balance can give us the balance in, Father, forgive
yeah.
them. They don't even understand fully
yeah.
what they're doing.
And it causes us to look back, use our memories for in proper manner.
Yes.
When Paul says, I forget what's behind me, he really didn't, because he kept bringing up his the things that he had done to the Christians. He kept bringing up his ancestry. He kept bringing the important thing was he didn't let it have dominion in his life anymore. He saw it for the proper purpose. And so same with us. We have things from our past that, we wish we hadn't done that. But I thank God that he has let me recognize that and move on. He's forgiven it. So we can use it for bad purpose and proper purpose too. So, yeah. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Let's have a prayer. God, it is amazing to see in your word how loving you are and how far, far more graceful you are than we could have ever been. The times that you give people chance after chance after chance, when we would have given up on them a long time ago, you continue to draw them near. You know their hearts, God. You know their hearts alone. We don't. So we depend on you, as you describe yourself in Scripture, to be merciful and graceful, far more than we would ever been. And we thank you for that, because we know that you have brought us in. We thank you for that love that it takes. Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for living in us and bringing these things to mind and heart. In Jesus' name, amen.